Welcome everyone here this morning, those who are here with us in person, as well as those who might be joining us via the internet and the live stream. Hopefully we don't have any trouble with that. We did have some trouble during the Sunday school hour with trying to get stuff to work on the internet. You know, the internet's a great thing when it works right. When it doesn't work right, it's the most annoying thing ever. Especially when you're a school teacher and you're like relying on the internet for your lesson and then it crashes. And then you've got 30 kids looking at you like, what do we do now? And you're looking at them like, what do we do now? It's not a very pleasant situation. But we have a study this morning. We're continuing with our study through 1 Corinthians, and we currently are in chapter 10. Last Sunday we finished up with verse 8. So what I would like to do is read a couple verses here and then have a word of prayer and begin. So I'd like you to look with me first at verse 6. He says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We do pray that as we open it up this morning, that we'll have clarity and understanding from it. We pray that we will be careful, as always, to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize the dispensational framework that you've put in the Scripture to help us know who we are as members of the church, the body of Christ today, as that differs from Israel in time past. We're grateful for that understanding. We pray that as we look at this, what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, that we'll have clarity, understanding, and that the saints would be edified for having come out. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in this section right now in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul has been going back into Israel's history and drawing things out for them to learn some lessons. We saw back in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And then he talks there about the cloud and the sea. He talks in verse 2 about how in the cloud and the sea they were baptized unto Moses. He talks about the spiritual meat that he fed them with in 3 and 4. He talks about the spiritual drink. You come down to verse 5, and he talks about them being overthrown in the wilderness and how many of them he was not well pleased with, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then we saw verse 6. "Now these things," that's all the things from verses 1 to 5, "now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So there's some things Paul didn't want them to be ignorant about, right? And in not being ignorant about them, he identifies what they are. And he says that they are examples for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And then last week in verses 7 and 8, we saw, "Neither be idolaters." And then we saw in verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication." But there's two more "neither" statements there. Look at verse 8, or verse 9. "Neither let us tempt Christ." Verse 10, "Neither" what? "Murmur ye." All four of those statements there in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, they are all "neither" statements. So in other words, does Paul want the Corinthians to behave like that? No, he doesn't want them to behave like that, right? And he's going to give four additional examples of them of times when they lusted after evil things, okay, and didn't behave in a manner that was consistent with everything that God was doing for them. And we talked about this already. Did Israel see and experience great supernatural provision and protection as they crossed the Red Sea and were led of the Spirit of God in the cloud and in the pillar of fire by night and so forth through the wilderness there? And was God providing for them food and water and sustenance as they made that journey, right? And we went over all of those things as we looked at these examples. Now this morning I want to look at verses 9 through 11 specifically. And he says in verse 9, he gives the third "neither" statement. He says, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them," who's the "them"? That's Israel, okay? "As some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So let's just back off of that for a minute. Back there in time past, did some of them tempt the Lord? Yes, okay? They tempted the Lord, and when they tempted the Lord, were they destroyed of serpents? Now, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, he's saying, don't act like who? He's saying, don't act like them. He's saying, don't tempt Christ the way that they did. It's very interesting. If you look up the English word "tempt" in the dictionary, it means to prove, test thoroughly, or to put proof to put to proof God's character and power. Okay? Now, there are other words in your Bible that convey the idea of tempting and testing. This particular word here in this case seems to be limited towards somebody tempting or trying or testing who? God, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Do your children ever test your patience? Oh, yes, all the time. Mine too. They're not here right now. Mine too, right? Now, do you think that we ever test God's patience? Do you think that Israel in time past ever tempted God's patience? So this particular word here that is translated tempt seems to be limited to those areas where there's something specific going on as it relates to God. So let me show you some examples of that. Hold your hand there and go over to Matthew 4. Go over to Matthew chapter 4 just quickly. Matthew chapter 4. Just want to show you a couple things about this issue of tempt. Now, look at verse 7. In the context of Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is being what? Tempted, right? Who's tempting Him? The adversary, right? Satan is tempting Him. Notice with me, if you would, verse 7. It says, "And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou, the adversary, shall not what? Tempt who? The Lord thy God." So in that context there, who's doing the tempting? Satan is doing the tempting, and the person or the individual that he's tempting is who? It's the Lord, right? And so if you just think about that, don't go back to 1 Corinthians. First, go to Luke 4. Let me show you just two more quick examples. Go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. So this particular word seems to be related to somebody testing, trying, tempting the patience and character of the Lord, if you will. Okay, Luke chapter 4, verse 12. Obviously, this is a parallel passage to what we just read over there in Matthew 4. But it says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not what? Tempt who? The Lord thy God." You're in the book of Luke. Go to chapter 10. Go to Luke 10. Look at verse 25. Go to Luke chapter 10. Go to verse 25. Now, all these occurrences here that we're looking at are specific to the Lord being what? Being tempted. Okay, so the Lord, somebody, the adversary or another human being, as we'll see in a minute here, is tempting the Lord. Look at verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and what? Tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, my point, obviously, is not to teach all of Luke 10 here this morning. I just want you to see that this particular occurrence is related to some human or the adversary tempting out, testing, or trying who? The Lord. Go back to 1 Corinthians. So you think about all that, and you go back to verse 9, and he says, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Neither let us," the us would be who? The Corinthians, that would be saved members of the church, the body of Christ. He's saying, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them," that's Israel back there in time past, "as some of them also what? Tempted and were destroyed of what?" So, we should be able to find a historical record of Israel tempting the Lord and the Lord as a result doing what? Destroying them with serpents, right? And Paul's saying, "Hey guys, you see that thing back there? Don't what? Don't do that. Don't do what they did. Come with me to Numbers 21. Come with me to Numbers chapter 21. So the idea here of tempting Christ and so forth is the idea of thoroughly trying and testing the patience. Israel did this back in time past, and Paul does not want members of the church, the body of Christ, to do it in the dispensation of grace. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Look with me at verse 5. Numbers 21, 5. "And the people spake against" who? God. Okay? And okay, so if you're God and here are these little humans who are speaking against you, is that probably going to try your patience just a little bit? Yeah. Does that try your patience when your children do that to you in a humanistic sense? Shake your head yes. Okay. Verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now they're complaining about what? In the context, they're complaining about the manna. So God's supernaturally giving them the manna every day from the time that He started giving it to them all the way till they enter in and cross over into the promised land, and now they're complaining about that. Okay? So, understand, is God doing something for them directly by providing a supernatural provision for them through that manna? And now here they are complaining and murmuring and whining about it to God, right? Now, if you're God and you're already doing that for them and they're still not happy, might you be a little frustrated? Just asking a question, okay? Verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery what? Serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel what? Died. So it's very clear, historically, what is Paul talking about? You can go back to 1 Corinthians 10. What is Paul talking about when he brings this up in 1 Corinthians 10? He's talking about that event back there in Numbers chapter 21. Okay? And he's saying, look guys, Israel tempted God back there. You guys should not do what? Now let me just ask you a question. Are we under grace today? Are we living in the dispensation of grace? Okay? If you tempt the Lord, which you surely do, as do I, is the Lord going to send fiery serpents to devour you and your family? No. Did He do it back there? So the point here is, again, Paul is trying to teach Israel some lessons that they need to learn from what? Looking at the history of the nation of Israel back there in time past. So then you come to the next one in verse 10. And he says, neither murmur ye. So who's the ye? The Corinthians. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. Again, who's the them? That's Israel, right? So in verse 9, he doesn't want them to tempt Christ as they did. In verse 10, he doesn't want them to murmur as they also murmured. Now this idea of, you ever actually look up the definition of murmur? It's real interesting. There's three things here I want to share with you. So, the base definition means a low sound continued or continually repeated as of a stream running in a stony channel or that of a flame. So if you're murmuring, you know what you are doing? You are constantly what? Grumbling. To murmur means you're just continually. And you never what? You might not smile, but you never stop, right? You're always what? You know, you think about a stream running. Does that stream continue to run? So the idea of murmuring is like the idea of a constant, never ceasing, always on what? Grumbling, right? Second definition. I like this one. A complaint half suppressed. Or uttered in a low, muttering voice. Right? Third, to grumble, to complain, to utter complaints in a low, half-articulated voice, to utter sullen discontent with before the thing which is the cause of the discontentment. So this is what you do when your spouse asks you to do something from the other room and you're like, what'd you say? Nothing. That's murmuring. Nobody ever does that, right? Okay. So the idea is it's that constant thing. Let's look at some other examples of this. Come over to John chapter 6. The idea of murmuring is that you know somebody's saying something, you know they're complaining, you know they've got a beef with you or they're upset about something, but they're not what? They're not telling you. You know it's there, you can hear something's going on, but they're not being forthright and candid with you, as Brother Nash would say, and just saying it, right? And so they're just sort of doing it. And the idea of murmuring also has the idea of that they're constantly doing this half-hearted, suppressed, muttering in a low voice. John chapter 6, look at verse 41. Then the Jews then murmured at him. Murmured at who? Who are they murmuring at here? Christ, right? Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So when they are murmuring at him, what are they doing? They're upset. Come over to look at verse 43. Same chapter, look at verse 43. And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Jesus does what your spouse does. What'd you say? So, hey, if you got something to say, what? Say it. Okay? Look at verse 61, same chapter. Go to verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples what? Murmured at it. This is a hard saying, who can hear it? So the disciples, actually I read the wrong verse here, I apologize. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? So does he know they're talking? Does he know they're maybe talking about something he just said? But does he maybe know exactly what they're saying, right? So he's saying, hey, what's going on? Go to chapter 7, look at verse 32. Here are the Pharisees. Verse 32, the Pharisees that heard the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to what? So murmuring. We have all these examples, okay? And let me ask you a question. Did Israel ever murmur? Go back to Exodus 15. Here we have multiple examples that we could look at of Israel murmuring. Let's look at a couple in Exodus just quickly. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And look at verse 24. Exodus chapter 15, verse 24. It says, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we what? Now, we talked about this already, didn't we? When we looked at verse 3 or 4, I think, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where they drank. Where it was talking about them drinking from that rock and so forth, right? So in this context, now understand, has he already given them the manna? By the time you get to this chapter, has he already given them the manna? Now they're thirsty, they're murmuring, and as a result, God's going to give them what? He's going to give them water. Okay, so they murmur in chapter 15. Go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, look at verse 2. And the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. Drop down to verse 7. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For he that heareth your what? Murmurings. Hey, by the way, your spouse might not be able to hear your murmurings, but the Lord does. Okay? So I think I need to even probably think about that one. My wife's not here. Oh, yeah, she is. Yeah. And what are we? And then he said, Moses says at the end of verse 7, and what are we that you murmur against who? Us. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to be full, for the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against who? God, Moses tells the children of Israel, he says, listen, when you murmur against us, it's the same thing as you murmuring against who? Against the Lord. Okay? There are tons of examples of this. For the sake of time, let's go over to the book of Numbers. Go over to Numbers. Chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Turn to Numbers 14. In verse 2, Numbers chapter 14, verse 2. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died where? What a bunch of complainers. Are they complainers? So, are we any different though? And is our human nature the same as theirs? Right. It is. Right? In their case, I think there's a dispensational aspect of it in the following way. Are they directly seeing every day, every morning, the direct supernatural provision of God Almighty when they wake up and there's manna on the ground for them to eat? Now that, and they're still murmuring. Last time I checked, I don't have that provision as a member of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace, right? But that hasn't stopped me or any of you from what? From murmuring. But the children of Israel, when they're out there doing that in that context, in that situation, they are really expressing a heart of ungratitude for what God is what? Doing for them at that time, right? In much the same way, when we murmur and we complain, we're kind of doing the same thing, right? Because as God provided us in Ephesians chapter 1 with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, okay? Is there anything that you need as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that has not been given to you freely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? There is not. And so, but we, like them, we still what? We still murmur. And so Paul is telling Israel, don't what? Don't murmur as they also murmured. Now, hold your hand in Numbers, and let's just go back and look at one detail in 1 Corinthians 10 for a second, because we have to identify a particular time when Israel murmured. Does Israel murmur a bunch of times? All through the Exodus experience, right? But Paul is referring to in verse 10, in 1 Corinthians 10:10, he's referring to a time when they murmured. And then it says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of what? The destroyer. So there's a particular time, and all the times Israel murmurs, where something negative is going to happen to them. Okay? I believe that that is happening in Numbers 16. So go get Numbers 16. Now there are a bunch of verses here that we could read here as we think about what's happening here with Kor, but we're only going to look at a few that we need to basically make the main point. Okay. Now, we already looked at a bunch of examples where Israel murmurs, but we need to look for one where they do something and then there's a negative consequence. Look at Numbers 16, look at verse 11. Numbers 16, verse 11. It says, "For which cause both thou and all the company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that ye what?" Now, we already know from the other verse that God considered their murmuring against Moses and Aaron to be murmuring against who? Against the Lord Himself, right? Okay? So we know that, so have we established here in Numbers 16 that there's murmuring happening? Okay? Let's drop down in that same chapter, drop down to verse 41. He says, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against who? Against Moses and Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord." So there's a second occurrence here in Numbers 16 of an example of Israel murmuring. Now look at verse 42. "And it came to pass when the congregation gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it." That's the cloud we already studied, right? "And the glory of the Lord appeared." So the cloud comes down over the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appears to them out of the cloud. "And Moses came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment, that they fall upon their faces." God is so annoyed with them at this point that He's basically going to do what? Wipe them all out. Okay? Verse 46, "And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein, for from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is what? Begun." So God is sending forth a plague out of the cloud from the tabernacle in this context. "And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense, and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was what? Stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Kor." Now let me ask you a question there. Did they murmur? Did God destroy a whole bunch of them there on account of their murmuring? Yeah. So go back to 1 Corinthians 10. I believe that the historical incident that Paul is talking about back there in 1 Corinthians 10:10 is that thing that we just read about there from Numbers chapter 16. Now, when Israel, in verse 9, when they tempt Christ, does He destroy him with serpents? When they murmur against Him, there, does He destroy him with the plague? Aren't you glad you live in the dispensation of grace? Okay? Aren't you glad you live in the dispensation of grace where Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, that it says that we have peace with who? With God. If you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, if you've trusted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in His death, His burial, and His resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, you have peace with God. So that means when you murmur, when I murmur, when we murmur, is God going to smite us with serpents and plagues? We're not under that what? Now, do people still get sick and all that kind of thing? Yes, but it has nothing to do with God supernaturally what? Whacking people. It has to do with the fact that we live in a world and a body that is still cursed by sin and subject to the curse of sin that's in creation, right? And so people get sick and they get plagues and they get bit by poisonous snakes occasionally and they die. It has nothing to do, though, with God supernaturally doing that to them the way He was in these cases with the nation of Israel, right? That's what God did for them in time past. Now, why is Paul bringing it up? He's bringing it up so that they can see what Israel did, learn from what Israel did, and not repeat what they want, what they did. Their heart, attitude, and what they were doing back there, He does not want members of the body of Christ to function the same way they were back there. Now, all of that is made very clear to you when you get to verse 11. He says, now all these things happened unto them. What things? What things? Well, in verse 7, they rose up to eat and drink and rose up to play and the worshiping and their idolatry, right? In verse 8, 23,000 of them fell in one day when they committed fornication there. In verse 9, they're destroyed by serpents. In verse 10, they're destroyed of the destroyer, the plague. Okay? And now he says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Now, I'm going to talk for a little bit about that word ensamples. Okay? So, what I have here is I have four pages from a paper that I wrote on the King James Bible in America where I talk and discuss some of the archaic words that you'll find in a King James Bible. And I have a section here about the issue of ensample, the word ensample there. Okay? The first thing I want to tell you is that the word that is translated ensample is the same word in verse 6 that is, look at verse 6. Now these things were our what? Examples. The same word that is translated ensamples is translated what? Examples. So right there, if you just stop right there, that should tell you that an ensample is a what? Is an example. It is an older way, it is an archaic way of saying what? Example. So, but we need to talk just a little bit about this because of some of the things that have been said about this. Okay? Now I have to be careful what I say here. I believe that some defenders of the King James Bible have gone sometimes too far in some of the things that they have said in their attempted defense of the King James. This is in no way to say that I am not with them in their fundamental principle. I just think they are overzealous sometimes and say things that go too far. So I have heard myself preaching where somebody will take that word and sample and teach a whole lesson about it and why it had to be in sample in that verse and it couldn't have been what? Example. Okay? So there is a person that wrote a booklet and he said the following. So he's trying to explain the distinction between an example and an ensample. Okay? So he says the following. He says that an example is an outward sample. EX. X. Exterior. Okay? So therefore, an example, this individual says, is an outward sample, while an ensample EN is an internal what? Example. Okay? An internalized, it is an example that is internalized through specific personal knowledge of the object. Now, you just look at that. Now, all these things that happen unto them, for what? If I'm a member of the Church of the Body of Christ, is there any way that I have an internalized, specific, personal knowledge of that stuff? That I experience that stuff myself? The only way I know that happened is that I've got a Bible and I read about it that it was. That it happened. Okay? Beyond all that, I'm just going to cut to the chase. The Oxford English Dictionary is viewed as the definitive statement on the history of the English language. If some of you, one time my dad, he used to fix refrigerators, and he would go on service calls, and he would like keep his eye open for good stuff to pick out of the trash. So he comes home one time with this two massive volume set of dictionaries with a drawer at the bottom that you pull out with a magnifying glass in it. So you pull this thing out, and you got the magnifying glass, and you lay these books out, and you literally have to. The print is so fine to fit all of it in the dictionary that you have to read it through a magnifying glass, right? That is an Oxford English Dictionary. One good thing about the internet is that it has now been digitized, and I can see it on my computer for $100 a year. And a big screen, yes. It's very, where I can copy and paste. But here's what the OED says about the word ensample, okay? It says that the word ensample, and I'm reading right out of it right here. If you want to see this afterwards, just ask. In sample, it says noun, and then it says archaic. So the dictionary is telling you that ensample is what? An archaic word. And then it says equals example in various senses. So what is the dictionary telling you about ensample? It's telling you that it is an archaic word that means the same thing as what? An example. Is everybody with that? And then it gives a bunch of definitions, right? So then I go over and I read the definition for example. And guess what it says? It says, see ensample. Is everybody with that? So now I know something. I know that an example and an ensample are two different English words to describe the same what? The same thing, okay? And I know because I've read the preface of the King James Bible to the translators that they say to the reader in the preface that they did not bind themselves into a principle of rigidity when taking a Greek word and taking that Greek word and rendering it into English. So they tell the reader that if there's a Greek word here, that they did not hesitate to take that Greek word into English with multiple English words and that they did it on purpose that way. Is everybody with that? Okay? So I come down here and what have we already seen? I already told you that in verse 6, example is the same word translated ensample in verse what? 11. I've showed you from the dictionary that the two words mean the same thing. So what's going on here is, again, some, in an overly zealous way to defend that exact word there, have overstated the what? I've overstated the case. That's my personal, private, subjective opinion. You don't have to agree with that if you don't want to. But I have reasons for holding that opinion. So let's look at one more thing about this. So the same gentleman who stated that an example is an outward sample and an end sample is internalized through specific knowledge of the object. The problem with that is if you manufacture definitions that cannot be supported by the dictionary, ultimately in Scripture, those definitions are going to cause you trouble. Okay? Let me show you what I'm talking about here. Get two passages with me. Okay? Get with me if you would. Get 2 Peter chapter 2. Get 2 Peter chapter 2. And get with me Jude verse 7. Get 2 Peter chapter 2. And get Jude verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2 and get Jude verse 7. Okay? So, the gentleman that we looked at before said that for something to be an ensample, you had to have specific personal what? Knowledge. Whereas an example simply means an outward what? An outward sample. So let's look at a couple things here. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 6. What did I say? Second? I want second, not first. My mistake. 2 Peter I want. Sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. Okay? Look at verse 6. It says, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. So did God do that back there in the Old Testament? Okay. A preacher of righteousness. I'm sorry. My eye went to the wrong verse. The verse I want is verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them, with an overthrow, making them what? An ensample unto them that after should live what? Now, let me just read to you from what I have here. Consider for a moment that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is said to be an ensample. Now come over to Jude 7. Jude verse 7. Look at Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for what? Hello. What's an ensample? An ensample is a what? Example. What's an example? An example is what? An ensample. The same word is used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, by a private manufactured definition, Sodom and Gomorrah cannot be at the same time an outward example and at the same time an inward one. Because nobody in the New Testament was ever there. They don't have personal first-hand knowledge of the events of Sodom and Gomorrah because nobody reading Jude or 2 Peter was there. What happened back there is what? It's an example. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. So I say all of that just to say that we need to just be careful and use some sanctified common sense when we study our Bibles on some of these things. Okay? When it says there in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, when it says there, now these things happened unto them for ensamples, it's just saying that the stuff that happened back there was to serve for members of the church, the body of Christ, as what? An ensample. Okay? Now, I haven't corrected anything. I haven't said anything's wrong. I haven't done anything of the sort. I've just simply said, let's understand what the words mean. And when we understand what the words mean and we observe how the words are used, we understand and we come to the conclusion that they mean what? That they mean the same thing. Is everybody with that? Praise the Lord. If you're not, don't tell me. Okay? Go back to verse 11. Now all these things happen for ensamples. By the way, if you want this paper, let me know and I'll send you one. Okay? There's a lot more material in here. I'm just even the stuff in here on these two words, I'm very much abbreviating. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. Now look at that next phrase. And they are what? Written. Okay? Now remember when we go back to verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is what? Written. Okay? Now, what Moses, again, the same concept shows up in verse 11 when it says, and are written. What Moses wrote down, the words that Moses wrote down by inspiration back there in time past, are they still written down? Are they still available to mankind in the first century while Paul is writing 1 Corinthians? Are they still available to you today in 2017 as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Why are they available to you? They're available because God had them what? He had them written down. He tells you that the reason He wrote them down is so that they would be for the time to come forever and what? Forever and ever. So, what was written back there continued to be written down at the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and continues to still be written down and available to us today as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, living in the year 2017. Why? Because God promised that He would preserve His what? His Word. God said that what I write down, I'm going to what? I'm going to preserve. And I'm going to preserve it so that my people, whether Israel in time past, whether the Church, the Body of Christ living today in the dispensation of grace, or whether Israel out there in the ages to come, they are all going to need to have access to what? To my written Word. Now think also about that for a minute. What Moses is writing down back there in time past to the nation of Israel ends up in at least these four specific examples that we've looked at in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, that stuff ends up being very important things as far as the practical instruction of the body of Christ. So they have to continue to have been what? Now, did God know when He moved upon Moses to write these verses and these passages back there that eventually He was going to have Paul write 1 Corinthians? Did God know that? He knew that. And He knew in His foresight, He has Moses do some things back there that in the dispensation of grace, He can reach back in and say, hey, listen guys, you know this stuff I said to Israel? Here are some things you need to what? You need to know and learn about that. Does that make sense? So you have the statements here in verse 11. He says, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our what? Admonition. So why was that stuff written down? He just told you why. Why was it written down? It was written down for our what? Admonition. So it'd probably be a good idea if you knew what admonition means. Admonition means gentle reproof. That's what it means. Gentle reproof. Now, gentle reproof, it means counseling against a fault. It means gentle reproof, it means counseling against a fault, it means instruction in duties, caution, direction. Now, just think about the word admonition and what He's just done. Has He brought up four specific faults that Israel made back there in time past? In verse 7, they were idolaters. In verse 8, they committed what? Fornication. In verse 9, they tempted who? They tempted Christ. In verse 10, they what? They murmured. Four things, right? So it brings up those four things, and what is He doing? He tells you that the reason He's doing this, and the reason He's bringing these things up, is for the admonition of the Corinthians. So that He can offer the Corinthians gentle reproof and counseling against what? The fall. So He's saying, what Paul's saying is, guys, you see what Israel did back there? You need to learn from those things so that you what? So that you don't do what they did. It's interesting that the word here is admonition because for this reason, right? You go back there and you read those stories, and was God pretty darn harsh with them? Is He going to be that harsh with you in this dispensation? So He's going to bring. He says here in verse 11, He says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition." So He's telling you, Paul is saying, that stuff back there in Israel's program, you're not under that system. You're not under that law. That's for them. But there are some points of admonition back there that you can what? Learn from. That's consistent with what we saw in verse 6 when He said, now these things were examples to the intent that we should what? Not lust after evil things as they also what? Lusted. So Paul's not telling... Now, so let me just make a couple statements here. Paul's not telling the Corinthians that God is going to smite them with serpents or destroy them with plagues. Because we've already established the fact that they have peace with God as members of the body of... justified members of the body of Christ. Okay? Rather, as the definition of the word admonition suggests, that I just shared with you, as the definition suggests, Paul is counseling the Corinthians. not to act in the same fleshly patterns of behavior that Israel was. That Israel demonstrated. That's what he's doing. Now, come with me first to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So I want you to, what we're going to read now, I want you to think about in relationship. So hopefully you didn't let 1 Corinthians 10 go. I should have told you this. I want you to think about in relationship to the witness of these two verses, okay? So let's just read them again. Look at verse 10, verse 6. Verse 6 said, "Now these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after what? Evil things as they also lusted. Then after he says that, he says, neither do this, neither idolatry, neither fornication, neither tempt the Lord, neither murmur. And then he ends that in 11 by saying, all these things happened unto them for what? In samples. Okay? So they are examples to us to not lust after what? Evil things. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. So they that are in the flesh cannot what? Now, when Paul's talking about that, he's talking about a believer. The believer, by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, have you already been justified? In the flow of the doctrine of the book of Romans, have you already been justified, right? In Romans 6, 7, and 8, he's talking about sanctification, and he's talking about not going back and living your life out of the power of your own what? Flesh. When Israel is doing all this stuff, and they're fornicating, and they're committing idolatry, and they're murmuring, and they're doing all that stuff, they're doing all of that not in faith to God, they're doing all that out of the power of their own what? Their own flesh. And Paul's giving them concrete examples, the Corinthians, to say, here's where living your life out of the power of your flesh is going to what? Going to lead to. Okay? Now you think about, hold your hand, put something in Romans 8, and come over to Galatians 5. We're probably not going to finish verse 10. Because this, we'll just make a couple points here, and then we'll basically be out of time. We already finished verse 10. We're not going to finish verse 11. I know you're all shocked. Romans chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You know, what happens to me when I teach is that my mind gets ahead of my mouth. Okay? It's the same thing when I'm writing on the board at school. I cannot write on the board, spell, and talk at the same time. Because whatever I end up writing on the board is all spelled wrong. And then the kids are all like, "Mr. Ross, you spelled predestination wrong." Seriously, they're murmuring. That's right. That's what they're doing. There needs to be some smiting going on here. So in my philosophy class this week, we're talking about free will versus predestination, and I spelled predestination wrong on the board. And this kid says, "Mr. Ross, he spelled predestination wrong." And I said, "Don't worry about it. It was predetermined." Anyway, Galatians 5, verse 13. He says, he's writing to the saints in the church of the Galatians. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto what? Liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to what?" See, the religious system, they don't want you to know that there is liberty under grace. Because they are scared to death that if you think there's liberty under grace, that you're going to misbehave. And they think that you need the constraints of their religious guidelines and parameters to keep you in line. Okay? But the problem with that is, number one, it's not scriptural, it's not Pauline, and when you start doing that, all you are doing is dumping fertilizer on your flesh. Because as soon as you put, you know, You're walking around and you see a sign that says wet paint. What do you want to do? Well, oh, it is wet. Or the other one I like is these guys that have the sweet yards and stuff, they got these signs, keep off the grass. What do you want to do? You want to ride your bike over it and you want to walk on it, right? That's the way your flesh works. As soon as you put the prohibition out there that says, don't do this, don't do that, can't go here, can't go there, what do you automatically want to do? You want to go do it. Why? Because that's the way your flesh works, right? So when you try to constrain somebody under the religious performance system of some system, whether it's the Mosaic law of time past or pastor X, Y, or Z, what you're going to do is you're not going to bring about the godliness in Christ Jesus that you want. You're just going to flesh fertilize them. And he says right there in the verse, he says that you're called under liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Listen, you need to think about that. If you don't have the capacity to use your liberty for fleshly purposes, then you don't really have what? Then you don't really have liberty. I would rather have the liberty and be given the choice how I want to use my liberty than to be denied liberty by religion. Does that make sense? Because when I have liberty, now I have the choice not to serve my flesh, but now I can, by love, as the verse says, serve what? Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled even in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not what? Consume one of another. For this I say then. But walk in the Spirit and you shall not what? Now think with me. Why did 1 Corinthians 10:6 say, why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that he's bringing all this stuff up? For an example, that you should not lust after evil things as Israel also what? Lusted. Those that lust for evil things is going to be coming out of the believer's what? Flesh. Not the new nature, not the new heart, not the new man, but that old flesh nature. You know that the old flesh nature, all the old flesh nature knows how to do is walk on the grass. Because that's what it's programmed to do. All it knows to do is touch the wet paint. But now when you get saved, when you get regenerated, when you get God the Holy Spirit inside of you, now you have the capacity, a spiritual muscle is quickened in the believer to now be able to make a choice to not do what? To not walk on the grass. And he says in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not what? Fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. That's Paul's whole discussion in Romans chapter 7, right? About the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, all that stuff, right? You know what the flesh and the Spirit in you as a believer are? They're like trying to take the same ends of a magnet and put them together. They just what? Psh, psh, because they're contrary what? The one to the other. Verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not what? Folks, I've said this before and I'll say it 100 more times probably before I'm done preaching. When you find yourself under a performance-based acceptance system that says God will love you if you measure up, but when you don't, He's going to get you. God the Holy Spirit did not lead you to think that way. That's your flesh. Now the works, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice how he says, and such like. In other words, are there a bunch more stuff I could have said? And such like, of which I tell you before, and now tell you, as I told you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, we don't have time to get into all this, but notice it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. Like, you can like, oh, well, today what I'm going to do is I'm going to work on love today, and tomorrow I'm going to work on long-suffering. And after that, I'm going to work on temperance. No! It is the fruit of the what? The Spirit's fruit in your life is all that stuff. Not one, and then the other, and then the other, and then the other. It's what? There it is. Then you get to verse 25. No, we need to get verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Your flesh is dead. Romans chapter 6. You were crucified with Christ. Right? You were identified with Christ in His death. You were baptized with Christ into His death, burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. Right? And so that you could walk, as Paul says in Romans 6, in newness of what? In life. Of life. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also what? You understand that? Your life as a believer is lived in the arena of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean you always walk after what? The Spirit. So let's wrap this up. Go back to Romans 8. And you think about that verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do what? Now, you say to your kids, right? I heard somebody say this weekend, but you say to your kids, you better mind me. What do you tell them to do? Tell them to pay attention, listen, and do what you say, right? Now he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of what? See, this whole Christian life thing is really a question of what are you minding? What are you allowing your mental affections to fixate on? If you're minding the flesh, don't be too shocked when you're going to walk after what? The flesh. And conversely, if you are minding the things of the Spirit, what's going to happen? You're going to walk after what? The Spirit. So now, what comes easier for us as a believer? What comes easier for us as a believer? To mind the things of the flesh or to mind the things of the Spirit? It comes easier to walk on the grass, doesn't it? Which is why Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, again, don't mean to sound like a broken record, but they say that you need to renew your what? Mind. Because when you get up, you have a default setting in your mind to go have a party on that grass. You are hardwired to go walk on that lawn. But through your salvation and your justification, you've been given now the spiritual capacity in your inner man to not mind that flesh anymore, but to now make a faith choice to mind the things of what? The Spirit. And when you mind the things of the Spirit, you will walk after the Spirit. And when you walk after the Spirit, you will manifest the fruit of what? The Spirit. Now, what's all that got to do with this? Go back to 1 Corinthians and we'll close. The reason that has to do with this is because Paul is going back into Israel's program and bringing up some stuff to serve as examples to them as a means of admonition. That they not follow what? The flesh. That they not, in verse 6, lust after evil things as Israel also was. Lusted. So you get verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the world are what? Now there's a phrase there we don't have time to get to, and that's that last phrase about what? The ends of the world. So if you want to know what that means, guess what? You're just going to have to come back next week, aren't you? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for these saints and for all the visitors that we have here this morning. We pray that there might have been something said here that would help them in their walk with you and motivate not only them but all the regular saints here to renew our minds, to retool our thinking as it were, and to understand why Paul is talking about these things in 1 Corinthians 10. We're grateful for the fact that we are justified, that we are saved, that we are complete in Christ, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we do pray then the details of our life that we will make the faith choice to mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.